So we're going to continue our study of the book of Genesis. We're in chapter 35. So if you have your Bibles, you can turn there. Last week we began looking at Genesis 35, where Jacob comes back to Bethel. And we say back to Bethel because Jacob had been to Bethel before. And in Genesis chapter 35, Jacob returns to Bethel, and he brings an end to a very long journey that kind of began 20-plus years prior, decades earlier, in Genesis chapter 28. So we're kind of coming full circle here. We've seen over many months of study how, in the previous chapters, how, again, over 20-plus years ago, remember when Jacob was 77 years old, it's hard for us to wrap our brains around that because we picture him younger in our minds, at least I do. When he was 77 years old, he left the land of his father, Isaac. This was the promised land. It was part of God's eternal covenant promises to his grandfather, Abraham, that would pass to Abraham and his descendants after him. Jacob, remember, when he left with only his staff. He didn't have anything else. He had a camp somewhere, and he used a rock as a pillow. That's how lacking in supplies he was. And he was sent away by his father, remember, to go to a foreign land, to the land of Haran, for two reasons. One, to get away from the brother who wanted to kill him for stealing his blessing and his birthright. And two, to get a wife from the daughters of Laban. So Jacob spent the next 20 years living in this foreign land known as Padan Aram. And he spent 14 years serving Laban for his two daughters, Rachel and Leah. He spent six more years serving Laban for his flocks, his speckled and spotted goats and sheep, which again, Laban immediately tried to cheat Jacob from. And after 20 years of this, Jacob's now 97 years old. We saw in Genesis 31 that the Lord said to Jacob in Genesis 31:3, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you." So, he left. Now it's time for him to go back. Jacob knew the God who had spoken to him, and he knew that God was for him personally associated with a place. He recounts to his wives when God called him back in Genesis 31:15, when he says, God said to him, "I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, where you made a vow to me. Now arise, leave this land, and return to the land of your birth." So we have to understand that Jacob knew that God had called him back, and Jacob in his mind associated God with a place, and God really emphasized that place, didn't he? It's Bethel, you know, the place where you set up a pillar. Remember that place where you made a vow to me? And for the last few months, we've studied Genesis chapter 31, 32, 33, and we saw Jacob's attempts to obey God's command of the Lord in faith, to return to the land. And we've seen that Jacob's obedience to God's command wasn't without struggle, it wasn't without fear, it wasn't without opposition from the land he was leaving and the land that he was going to, in the form of Laban pursuing him and Esau coming to meet him. So Genesis 33, we said, detailed Jacob's slow return to the promised land. Instead of diving into the promised land, into the heart of where it all began, going right back to Bethel, we see that Jacob kind of hangs out in Succoth for a while, and he builds a house, and he builds some booths for his livestock. He kind of hangs out there. And then he camps over at Shechem for a while, and he buys some land from the Shechemites there, those idolatrous people who were unfaithful, who did not know the Lord. And Bethel, remember, we said last time, Bethel is just south of Shechem. It's not even a day's journey away. But Jacob didn't go to where God had revealed himself with his word of promise. Jacob stayed instead near the world. He kind of just camped there. He hung out by them. And in Genesis 34, we saw, when Dave taught us through that, we saw the tragedy of that situation played out in the sinful lusts of man. We saw the tragedy for Jacob's daughter, Dinah. She lusted after the world. She went to see and to engage with the daughters of the land. She wanted to be part of their group and hang out and learn their ways. Again, emphasizing that what happens to her next is of no fault to her own. Because Shechem, the prince of the land, raped Dinah. He was driven by the lust of his flesh, the lust of his eyes when he saw her and he wanted her and he took her. The people of Shechem, remember, they attempted to merge with the people of Israel, and they were driven by what? They were driven by their lust for the material things that all the Israelites possessed. Hey, if we unite with them, won't everything that they have be ours? Won't all their livestock be ours too? Let's go. And then Jacob's sons, you remember what they did? They lie, they manipulate, they murder all the men of Shechem, and they're driven by a lust for revenge. They're driven by a lust to then obtain everything they have, because what do? Scripture tells us they went into the city and they stole and they looted and they enslaved all of the women and the children that were not killed by the edge of their sword. That was all in Genesis 34. It's a horrible, sad situation. It ends with Jacob looking at his sons and saying, what have you guys done? You've made me odious to the people of the land. They're going to all gather together, and they're going to come and destroy me and my whole household. And remember, the response of the sons was, why should they treat our sister like a harlot? In other words, we were totally justified in what we did. I don't feel any remorse. I don't feel any sorrow. So we came to Genesis 35 then on the heels of this horrible, tragic situation. Here God intervenes and calls Jacob to where Jacob was supposed to go and where Jacob was supposed to be in the first place, and that is Bethel, or Bethel. And Bethel, I'll remind you, means the house of God, the house of God. So last week we looked at the first eight verses. We saw how God called Jacob back to Bethel, to arise and to go to Bethel, to live in Bethel, to worship in Bethel. Let's look at it and remind ourselves. Verse 1, then God said to Jacob, arise, go up to Bethel and live there and make an altar there to God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau. So God calls the person of faith, which Jacob here was a person of faith. He calls the person of faith even today to arise and go to himself. That is not the person, but to God, to go to God, to where he may be found. And we noted that God is always found where? God is always found in his word, where he speaks. He is found in Jesus Christ. That is where the believer is called to come to live, and to dwell. The person of faith abides in Jesus Christ, and his Holy Spirit then dwells in you. This miracle was accomplished by the sacrifice of the Son of God who gave his life for his own. And those that come to him in faith must and will necessarily then worship God. And that is, they will obey him. That is, they take up their cross, they follow him. They build an altar upon which they die to themselves and they live to Jesus Christ. And we'll talk more about that. But that was the picture that we have there for us in just this simple call of God to Jacob to arise, to live, and to worship in Bethel. Then in verses 2 and 3, we saw how Jacob calls then his household back. He calls them back to purity before God. He calls them to journey with him to where God revealed himself. And he calls them to live where God gave his word of promise, and to follow him in the worship of God and thanksgiving for his faithfulness. Let's remind ourselves again, verses 2 and 3. So Jacob said to his household, to all who were with him, put away the foreign idols which are among you, and purify yourselves, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and I will make an altar there to God who answered me in the day of my distress and has been with me wherever I have gone. So finally then, in verses 4 through 8, we saw that Jacob and his people going back to Bethel in action. We saw what they actually did in response to God's call and then Jacob's call to the household. So they did. They put away their idols. They left them buried and forgotten in the land of the faithless. They journeyed among their enemies. They were guarded and kept by the Lord. And they came to the Lord in worship. And so Jacob built an altar there and again, noting that there's no worship of God without sacrifice. So let's read verses 4 through 8, just to remind ourselves of that as well. So they gave to Jacob all the foreign gods which they had and the rings which were in their ears, and Jacob hid them under the oak which was near Shechem. As they journeyed, there was a great terror upon the cities which were around them, and they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. So Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him. He built an altar there and called the place El Bethel, because there God had revealed himself to him when he fled from his brother. And finally, last week, we ended with that little addendum where we saw that God was faithful to his word of promise to Jacob to bring him back to his father's household. And we saw that in that statement that seems kind of out of place in verse 8 regarding Deborah, who was a member of Isaac's household. Deborah's buried below Bethel. And we're going to see today what God did now at Bethel, what God did at Bethel in verses 9 through 13. So let's read the section, 9 through 13, and then we'll ask the Lord to bless our time in his word and prayer. Verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him and said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. God also said to him, "I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. Let's pray. O God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, we come to you in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus Christ, through whom we may partake of your precious eternal covenant promises. As you spoke to Jacob, we pray that you would this morning speak to us in your word. As you bless Jacob, we pray that this morning you would bless us by your word. And as you gave Jacob a new name, we pray that you would please give us a new name in your word as well. We pray these things in the name of your living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so again, we are now focusing on what God did at Bethel. And that's our first point under the heading that we have, the title, At the House of God. What happens when you go to someone's house, that person, that host, takes action. What did God do when Jacob came to Bethel, the house of God? And that's Roman numeral number one, God at Bethel. Verses 9 through 13. In this section, we note all of God's actions. Again, studying God's word is simply a matter of observation and asking questions of the scripture. And as we just simply ask the questions, what are the actions that God took in this section? And we see that they are all actions that God took in relation to Jacob. Okay? So let's look at the first one. A, God appeared to Jacob. God appeared to Jacob in verse 9. Look at the beginning of verse 9. Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram. The Hebrew word that's translated appeared here is also translated elsewhere in Scripture as to see or saw. And we read that word over and over again when we studied Genesis 1, where when God spoke and things came into being and he created, it would always end with, "and God saw that what he had made was good." That word "saw" is our same word here for appear. It just means it's evident, it's seen, it's revealed. We also saw that word when we looked at Noah, when the flood waters came, and they covered the entire earth. And it says in Genesis 8:5, it describes the flood waters decreasing, and it says that the tops of the mountains were made visible. And that phrase, made visible, is our word for appearing here. They were seen with the eye. It's the same word used in Genesis 12:7 in relation to Abram or Abraham. Let me remind you of that. It says, "When the Lord appeared to Abram and said, 'To your descendants I will give this land,' and there he," that is Abraham, "built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him." Again, in Genesis 17:1, When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly. So we see here that this appearance was something that was in the family tradition of the covenant. The appearance of God came with the covenant of God. It is the same word used in Genesis 26:2 and 24 when the Lord appeared to Isaac more than once, but again, always with his word. I'll read verse 24 where he said to Isaac, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham. And as God appeared to his father, Isaac, and as God appeared to his grandfather, Abraham, God here now appears to Jacob. That is, God reveals himself to Jacob. God somehow made himself visible, to be seen by Jacob. And Scripture says, if we're looking closely, that God appeared to Jacob again. That is a second time. We're logical people. What does that say to us? That God appeared to Jacob before. When did God appear to Jacob before? I'm sorry? When he wrestled with him? Where else? When he first left. In Bethel, Genesis 28, 20 plus years prior. When that was the first time, when he took that stone from that place and made it his pillow, he fell asleep. And remember, Scripture says he fell asleep and he dreamed and he had a vision. He saw something with his eyes that was revealed, that was made manifest. He saw a ladder that was set upon earth and reached to heaven with angels ascending and descending upon it. And then it says in verse 13, we see that word behold, right? Behold just means I see, it's become aware, I'm looking. And behold, the Lord stood above it all and said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give it to you and to your descendants. Your descendants will also be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and in your descendants shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Behold, look, see, I am with you, and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. And then we saw Jacob's immediate response at that time in Genesis 28. His immediate response when he awoke from that dream was what? He recognized something that caused him to marvel and to fear in his heart. He said, surely the Lord is in this place and I didn't know it. And then he says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And therefore he names the place what? Bethel, house of God. So God appeared to Jacob. That is, God revealed himself to Jacob. But notice it's in a specific place. It's in the place of God's choosing. It is not in the place of Jacob's choosing. If Jacob wanted to see God, should he have hung out in Shechem and camped in Shechem and hung out with the Shechemites? No. If Jacob wanted to know God, he needed to go where God was in his mind, where he had revealed himself, where he had encountered God, where he had received the word of God. Jacob had to come to the house of God. Jacob had to come where God chose to reveal himself. Okay? That's an important point. Now, Scripture tells us here that it was only, as we look at the verse, when he came from Paddan Aram and went to Bethel that God appeared to Jacob. That's when it happened. So, think about us. Would you have God appear to you? Would you have a vision of the Lord? And I'm not saying like a dream. I'm not saying like you see him right in front of your face with your physical eyes. Would you have God manifest himself to you? To get up, go to the house of God. That's what God is saying in Scripture. If you want that, get up, go to the house of God. Go to where he may be found. Go to where he has revealed himself. And again, God has revealed himself. God has made himself manifested in his holy word, which speaks of the ultimate manifestation of God, the ultimate revelation of God, which is in his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God made visible for you to see with your physical eyes. It says in Hebrews 1:3 that Jesus is literally the radiance of his, that is God's, glory, and the exact representation of his nature. God made manifest, revealed, so that our fleshly eyes can see him. God did not appear to Jacob at Shechem among the faithless. God did not appear to Jacob when he was among the worldly and settled near there and hung out near there, him and his household. Because, friends, sin and the world, they cloud our view of who God is. They cloud our view of Jesus Christ. We get so enamored so quickly with the things of this world that are passing away and that are meaningless, and they don't. But they're like little trinkets of keys in front of a baby. We just like want to grab at them with our chubby hands. When God has offered us the treasure of his Son, we must, as Jacob did, we have to put off our idols. We have to be made pure. We have to leave them behind. We have to dig a hole and bury them and forget where they are and leave them with the world. Because that's what you do with dead things. You dig a hole and you stick it in and you bury it. Isn't that what Jesus said in Matthew 5:8? He said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." Why? "For they shall see God." This leads naturally to the next action that God took. And that is in verse 9b, which is point B. God blessed Jacob. Look at it, the rest of verse 9. "Then God appeared to Jacob again when he came from Paddan Aram, and he blessed him." Another action in relation to Jacob. So, to be given eyes to see God, as we just read, is in itself a blessing. Again, think of Matthew 5:8. Why are the pure in heart blessed? They are blessed because they shall see God. To be blessed means to be happy, basically. It means to be in a favored position. It means to be in a position of abundance, a position of joy, a position of life. And it is only God who may truly bless, because why? Think about it. God is the source of abundance. God is the source of joy. God is the source of life. So only he can bless. But what does it mean here that God blessed Jacob? It helps to look for us, I think, or it helped me, to look at a pattern of who God blessed in Scripture up to this point and how in Scripture they were blessed. So when you do that, you begin to see a pattern, and I'll just kind of walk you through it. In Scripture, I just basically took that word blessed and kind of, you know, you do a word study and you go back and kind of see where it's used and who it's used in relation to. And first, who was the first people you think God blessed? Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve in Genesis 1:28, it says this: God blessed them, and God said to them, notice the connection with God's word, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over," he basically goes on, "the living things," all the creatures. Okay? That's our first one. Who did he next bless, you think? It was Noah. It was Noah. That's a good guess, though. Genesis 9:1, "And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth, and into your hand are given,'" basically goes through all the creatures, all the living things. Okay, starting to see two. Next, he blesses Abraham. This is Jacob's grandfather, and he does it multiple times in Genesis 12, and Genesis 22, and Genesis 24. God blessed him numerous times in relation to those eternal covenant promises, but again, we see the theme of being fruitful, of multiplying, of ruling in Genesis 22:17. It says, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." Notice there's the theme of ruling. "In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Again, the connection with the word of God and blessing. Interesting enough, the scripture mentions Sarai or Sarah as receiving the blessing of God. In Genesis 17:16, he tells Abraham, "I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Fruitfulness, multiplying, ruling. What about Ishmael? Ishmael's not one we expect, but it says there in Genesis 17:20, remember, Abraham begs for his son Ishmael. He loves Ishmael, but Ishmael's not the son of promise. Isaac is. And yet the Lord has mercy upon Abraham. He says, "As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I will bless him and will make him fruitful and will multiply him exceedingly. And he shall become the father of 12 princes, and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac." So again, God's idea of blessing comes with what? Fruitfulness, multiplying, ruling, reigning. And then we have Isaac in Genesis 25 and Genesis 26. They talk about Isaac being blessed after Abraham dies. And of it says immediately after that that Isaac reaped 100-fold from what he had sowed. He became powerful, became wealthy in the land. And God told him, "Do not fear, for I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for the sake of my servant Abraham." Remember, he got so powerful that the people of the land said, "You become too powerful for us. You got to move. You're going to end up ruling over us if you remain here." So, this is the pattern of blessing that we've seen up to this point. We come with Jacob. When God blesses, it says, "I declare blessing upon you." And in the same way, God blesses Jacob. It is the same blessing that Isaac passed to Jacob in Genesis 28:3-4, and I'll remind you of it. Isaac said, his father said to Jacob before, back 20-plus years, when he left Bethel, or for Bethel the first time, "May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he also give you the blessings of Abraham to you and to your descendants with you, that you may possess the land of your sojournings which God gave to Abraham." Okay. Had God done those things for Jacob? Had he had made him fruitful and multiplied and made him a company of peoples? Yeah, he was at least two companies, we know from our study. And had he given him the land yet? No, he was looking forward to that. So we see here that God's blessings to Jacob, again, with the theme of Scripture, is connected necessarily with God's word of promise. And the word of God is a blessing to the faithful. That's kind of the main point I want us to get. The word of God is a blessing to the faithful. It is a promise to the faithful. It is a promise to the faithful that they will be blessed, that they will be fruitful, that they will produce in abundance, that they will rule. That's the theme of blessing, right? Now, you may not feel like you're fruitful or have abundance or rule in anything. Every time I try to get my kids ready for church on Sunday morning, I feel like I don't rule anything. As I was wrestling my child into pants this morning. Do you want to be blessed of God? You know, in our culture, when something good happens to you, when you get a promotion, or you get an award, or you have a nice family, you got a good marriage, you have nice kids, then we're so quick we tweet out hashtag blessed because that's a good thing that happened to us. But what does God's word say regarding his people and being blessed? We open up God's word and we read about blessing. He says, "Blessed is the one who remains steadfast when under trial." That's James 1:12. You're blessed when you remain steadfast in a difficult situation that's uncomfortable. It's one that you wouldn't write hashtag blessed. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on, says Revelation 14. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Someone dead is blessed? Yeah. According to Scripture. Romans 4, quoting Psalms 32. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. That's the person that's blessed. And you'll remember Jesus. Remember when that lady came and she's shouting out, blessed is the womb that bore you. And what was Jesus' response? Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it or obey it. That's Luke 11:28. We need to kind of, friends, flip our understanding of what we should tweet hashtag blessed about. If you tweet, I don't. Christian, the blessing of God is poured out on every one of his own, on every one of the faithful. Now, in this life, it doesn't matter whether you have many children or you have no children. In this life, it doesn't matter whether your bank account is brimming over with millions of dollars or whether you're wondering how you're going to make your next payment for your mortgage. In this life, it doesn't matter whether you are a CEO of a big company or you rule in government or you're a big important person or whether you're a slave or you just punch the clock and you're on the line. The faithful are always fruitful. Why? Because God's word says that God blesses his people with the fruit of the Spirit. You know what the fruit of the Spirit is, of course. Love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. The faithful in Jesus Christ who trust and believe in his word are always rich because they understand that they have been giving a treasure, the surpassing value, Paul says, of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. They understand that they have an inheritance that is eternal and imperishable and reserved in heaven for you, despite what's going on now and despite what your bank statement says. The faithful, again, always rule. We don't think about that much. Why do we say we rule? Because we have an eternal inheritance in and with the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is the inheritor of all things. I mean, Scripture says we will rule and reign with him. So we see those themes of blessing, don't we? Fruitfulness, abundance, ruling. This has always been the blessed man. It's not just wishful thinking. In the Old Testament, it was the blessed man. You know Psalm 1 by heart. How is that blessed man described? He's described as a tree firmly planted by streams of living water, which what? Yields its fruit when? In its season. Friends, God has a season for everything. And right now in your life on this earth, you may feel like you're in a season of fruitlessness. God is just preparing you for the fruitful season. You must go through many trials before getting to glory. What we go on in Psalm 1, his leaf does not wither. It doesn't wither. And this is my favorite part. And in whatever he does, he prospers. That's called abundance. Wouldn't you love to go to work in the morning and know that everything that you're going to touch that day is going to prosper? I would love that. These blessings are all, as all true blessings, they have to come from God. They cannot come apart from God, and they cannot come apart from his word. They are inextricably linked together. And that's seen in Psalm 1, isn't it, as well? That blessed man, what does he do? He's marked by the fact that he delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. We want to be blessed. We want to be fruitful. We want to be prosperous. We want to rule. But the problem, friends, is we want to do it in our own way. We want to do it by the world's rules and the world's standards. And guess what? The world's always changing the rules. They're always moving the goalposts. So that you get that promotion, and you get that position, and you get that bump, and then something horrible happens. You find out that it's empty. You find out that it doesn't satisfy. You find out that it doesn't bring you joy. You find out that it doesn't give you peace. And then you're left broken because you thought for the last many years that you strove and worked and reached for that position and that power. You thought that was the answer. You thought that was the end. And then when you get it, you find out it's not. God has something. He has someone so much better. He has himself. He has Jesus Christ. And that leads us to our third action that God takes here. It shouldn't surprise us. I've already said it. God spoke to Jacob. So again, in connection with the appearance of God to Jacob, in connection with God's blessing to Jacob, God gives his word to Jacob. God speaks to him, and God's word speaks to us. If we would see God, if we would be blessed by God, we must hear and receive the word of God. And God's word to faithful Jacob to help us helps us understand God's word to us, okay? There's a connection there. And we want to highlight three things. First, God's word names the faithful. God's word names the faithful. Look at verse 10. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob. You shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel shall be your name." Thus he called him Israel. The first thing God's word to Jacob does is identify the one receiving the word of God. God first identifies Jacob. God says to him, "Your name is Jacob." Now we know what Jacob means. Jacob means deceiver, means heel grabber. And that's what Jacob was. But hadn't God already changed Jacob's name before in Genesis 32? Remember when they wrestled? Said, "You're no longer named Jacob." Yeah, he had. Jacob had wrestled with God all night. He'd refused to let God go until God blessed him. And God asked him, remember, he said, "What is your name?" And of course, God already knew what his name was. But when we studied that, we saw that Jacob had to confess what he was. Jacob had to confess that he was Jacob. He was the deceiver. He was the manipulator. He was the liar. He was the one who attempted to gather things, blessing and birthright to himself by his own worldly means and his own manipulation and his own human efforts. But God said to him at that time, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Now, Israel's a different name. Israel means God's fighter. It means he struggles with God. You're marked with God. You're owned by God. How did Jacob prevail against the God of the universe, we asked? Jacob obtained from God what Jacob sought from God. Again, blessing, what we've been talking about. But that blessing only came with change. Remember, Jacob had to abandon what he was, the deceiver. He had to abandon the old man. Because God had made him a new creature by faith in the word of God that revealed itself in Jacob's refusal to let God go. Remember, Jacob was so changed, he even was changed physically. He had to walk with a limp for the rest of his life because of that encounter with God. So why is God saying this to Jacob here again? Why? The answer, friends, is because Jacob needed to be reminded of who he was from the word of God. And by the way, you and I also need to be reminded about who we are in Jesus Christ by the word of God. You see, for the last chapter or so, remember we talked about already, in Genesis 34, during their time in Shechem, Jacob had been acting and leading his household like, well, a Jacob. He had, like a deceiver, like a heel grabber. Jacob had been letting his household live like he had lived before God had changed him. Chapter 34 was full of what? Esau was full to the brim of lust, of lying, of manipulation, of stealing, of murder. Who does that remind you of? Jacob. Before. God's word to Jacob is that you aren't to be called Jacob anymore. You go by a new name. Israel shall be your name. You're God's fighter. You struggle to hold fast to God. That's what you're marked by now. And Scripture says, thus he called him Israel. God called him Israel. God declared what he was. In other words, God called him mine. We name things that belong to us. That's why I have two turtles named Bud and Eileen. They're mine. Well, they're our families. But we name them because they belong to us. Old Jacob lived for himself. Old Jacob was enslaved to what? His lusts. But changed Jacob, faithful Jacob, belongs to God, and God calls him by a new name. So again, we apply it to us. I ask you, Christian, do you want to see God? Do you want to be blessed by God? Of course. Well, you need the Word of God. You need to be in the Word of God. Why? Because the Word of God identifies who we are before him. We need to be reminded not only about who we were, we need to be reminded about who we are now in Christ, whose we belong to. And as you open up the Word of God, that Word of God shines its light right onto our hearts. We can't hide from it. It's able to discern the thoughts and intentions of the heart, right? It's able to separate joints and marrow and soul and spirit. It gets right down to the heart. It cuts us to the quick, and it identifies us. And sometimes the faithful believer, like Jacob, we slip back into acting like our old selves. We slip back into the patterns of the old man that were enslaved, that old man that was enslaved by sin, that old man and that old person that was ruled by our lusts, that old person whose father is the devil. But as we come to the Word of God and we open it, we see and we are reminded, that old man is dead. Your old man has been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I know that's in Galatians 2, yeah. Romans 6 tells us that God's word calls us to know something, to understand something. To know that our old self was crucified with him. Why? In order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is free from sin. We need the Word of God because that does that for us. The Word of God tells the person of faith what they were and what they are. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. You've been made alive in Christ. You were a slave to sin, but now you are free in Jesus Christ. You were a child of the devil, but now in Christ you are a child of the living God, adopted into his family. You went from being a goat to a sheep. You went from being tare to wheat. It goes on and on and on. And in Christ we are given a new name. We are saved by his name, for Scripture tells us that there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus even says in Revelation 2, he says this, to him who overcomes, to him I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone and a new name written on the stone, which no one knows but he who receives it. You're not named with your old name anymore. Old Chris is dead. Nucris is alive in Jesus Christ by his grace, by his mercy. But God's word to the faithful not only identifies who we are before him, second, God's word identifies himself. Look at verse 11. God also said to him, I am God Almighty. God's word is always a revelation of who God is. It reveals God's person. It reveals his character. It reveals his plans. It reveals his purposes. And the revelation of who God is contained fully, again, in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as we saw in Hebrews already. It says in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For listen to this, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. The word of God reveals the righteousness of God. The law becomes a tutor that leads us to Christ so that we be justified by faith, we read in Galatians 3. Here the scripture says that God identifies himself to Jacob, to Israel, in the same way God identified himself to Abraham in Genesis 17 when Abraham was 99 years old. He said, I am God Almighty. And this comes from the Hebrew that you're very probably familiar with thanks to, again, Michael Card and Amy Grant. It is the Hebrew El Shaddai. El, God, and Shaddai, meaning which means most powerful or almighty. It was by this name that he chose to make himself known to Abram and later to Isaac and to Jacob, rather than the other name that we saw many times in Scripture, that capital L, capital O, capital RD, that Yahweh. In all the times that the Lord spoke to Abraham in Genesis 17, God never identified himself by name, even as Lord, until Genesis 17. And in Exodus 6:3, he confirms this when God told Moses, and I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty, but by my name, Lord, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. So the combination of El Shaddai in Scripture is actually pretty rare, although Shaddai appears by itself many times, most specifically in the book of Job. Again, that means Almighty. I'll give you an example. In Psalm 91, it says, he who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. That's that word Shaddai. We'll say of the Lord, he's my refuge, my fortress. So Shaddai evokes the idea that the Lord is strong to fulfill his promises. So the early Jewish roots of the word come from the word sufficient, and which is, or he who is sufficient. So the Lord describes himself, yes, as almighty, but the idea is more as sufficient. He's sufficient in himself. He is everything and needs nothing. He is sufficient for us, and we have everything in him. We lack nothing, and there is no circumstance. There's no challenge. There's nothing that can change that. There's no conceivable possible scenario that you can come up with in your limited imagination or unlimited imagination where the Lord is not sufficient and the Lord is not powerful to work his way and his will. But not everyone shares in the Lord's sufficiency because not everyone puts their hope and their trust in his sufficiency. Rather, they look elsewhere. They look to the world or their own efforts. But only he is sufficient. So, Christian, the word of God not only identifies us, that is, who we were and who we are in Jesus Christ, but it reminds us of who he is. That he is utterly sufficient and he is strong to complete and to fulfill all the promises that he has made to his own, to those that trust in his word. Which leads to the third thing the word of God does. Number three, God's word affirms his covenant promises. God's word affirms his covenant promises. We see again in verse 11 and 12. God also said to him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you, and I will give the land to your descendants after you. Here's the continued theme of blessing we've already been discussing. To be blessed is to be fruitful, to multiply, to rule in a place, in a land, in a kingdom. These were the eternal covenant promises to Abraham and his descendants, Isaac and Jacob, and to the descendants of Jacob. And these are the eternal covenant promises to the person of faith in the true Son of promise, the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessing, fruitfulness, inheritance in an eternal kingdom, a relationship of love with that eternal King, in a real place. Christian, the Word of God affirms to us the eternal covenant promises of God in Jesus Christ. And as we open up His Word and we read these promises of God Almighty, who's strong to bring them about, then we are encouraged in our walk with Him. That's where we have to set our focus. As Paul reminds us so many times in his epistles, to set your eyes upon the goal, upon the kingdom of God. Seek first the kingdom of God, and all these other things shall be added unto you. If you want to know, and we don't have time to read it, but I encourage you, you want to know just some of the blessings and promises of God to you as a believer, then just read the first chapter of Ephesians. Just read Ephesians 1 on your own. And you will see what everything that the believer has in him, in Christ, is an amazing thing. So finally, I think we have just enough time to see the last action of God in verse 13. D, God went up from Jacob. Verse 13 says, then God went up from him in the place where he had spoken with him. And when we read went up from him, that is Jacob, we can make a few observations. First, a simple observation that for God to appear to Jacob, to bless Jacob, to speak with Jacob, God had to come down to Jacob. God had to condescend to Jacob. God is infinitely higher than Jacob and everyone else. God is in heaven. God is in the heavenly plane. God dwells in holiness and an unapproachable light. But in his grace, God condescended to come down to man to give man his life-giving word. Friends, the Son of God, Jesus Christ, is the living word of God, who came down from heaven to men. Jesus made that very clear. Remember when he was talking about manna, when the Pharisees were challenging him about that? In John 6:51, he says, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever, and the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to sacrifice myself for you. I'm going to make atonement for your sin, is what he's saying. But Jesus didn't remain on earth, right? He ascended to heaven. His disciples saw him ascend. He has gone to prepare a place for his own, that where he is, we may be also. But friends, he didn't leave us as orphans, Scripture says. That leads us to the next observation of our passage here in Genesis 35. Second, we observe that God did not remain. God did not remain with Jacob. God went up from him in the place where he had spoken to him. Now, this is a little bit different for us. In John 1, we read how Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, he became flesh and he dwelt among us. And it says, and we saw his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. He's a revelation of God. And although God went up and departed from Jacob, Jesus Christ made a promise to his people. In Matthew 28, remember? He said in that great commission, I am with you when? I am with you always, even to the end of the age. How can we say Jesus Christ is with us when he ascended to heaven? He's preparing a place for us. It's because of his promise in John 14, when he said, I will ask of the Father, and he will give you another helper. Why? That he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it does not see him. Again, appearance. It does not see him or know him. But you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you. The Christian has God, the Holy Spirit, or the Spirit of Christ, dwelling in them, remaining with them. In 1 Corinthians 3:16, Paul says, do you not know? Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? God remains with us. God writes his word on our hearts. As we open up the Scripture, he teaches us. We need the Holy Spirit to teach us and to enlighten us, to give us understanding of his word. He walks with us through every trial of life. He leads us by his word. So I can quickly go through the next just to finish up, and so we're done at Bethel. Jacob's response is seen in verses 14 through 15. So it's Jacob at Bethel, the next point. He does three things. Jacob set up a pillar where God had spoken to him. Jacob poured out an offering where God had spoken to him. And Jacob named the place where God had spoken to him. And we see there in verse 14, Jacob set up a pillar in the place where he had spoken with him, a pillar of stone. He poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. So Jacob named the place where God had spoken with him Bethel. So you see this theme of where God had spoken with him. It's very important. It's repeated. A pillar is a memorial of an event or a place of importance. And in this circumstance, the event and place were one and the same. They were connected with where God had spoken to him. We need to set up memorials of God's word in our hearts and in our minds and for our children. Memorials for ourselves and for our families that we would not forget the will and the word of God for our good and our blessing and our life. Next, Jacob poured out an offering, a drink offering, and an oil offering. This was an act of worship. It was a total act of worship. All of it was poured out. All of it was used up. What does that remind you of? What Paul said. In response to the word of God, the person of faith, they respond in worship and in sacrifice. Like Paul, they pour themselves out like a drink offering for the service of the Lord. They anoint the word with oil like you'd anoint a king, right? A ruler. They anoint the word and they say, the word is the ruler and sovereign and king of my life. We are people of the word. We live by the word, and we do so totally and fully. We pour it all out. We don't say, you know what, this is my Sunday portion, and this is my work portion, and this. No, it all goes to the Lord. And finally, Jacob once again names the place where he spoke to him, Bethel or house of God. The person of faith confesses that the word of God comes from the God of the word. And that is by the word of God that men may approach the abode of the dwelling place of God and may live and not die. In other words, the people of faith confess that God is where his word is. For God cannot be separated from his word. That's the problem with many, many churches where the word of God is not being preached and proclaimed. And the doctrines of men are. God's not there. God is where his word is. God is where his word is preached and proclaimed in truth. Well, this is it. After such a long journey and many months of study, we're back at Bethel. So this is going to be the kind of the end of our study before the summer Sunday school session starts. And then when we start again in the fall, we'll finish up Genesis 35, where they leave then Bethel, and some interesting and strange and sad things happen at the end of Genesis 35. Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We pray, Father, that this church truly would be a house of God. And the only thing that makes this church be a house of God, Father, is if your word is present and powerful and proclaimed in truth by your Holy Spirit. Father, as men, we don't naturally do that. We need your grace. We need your mercy. We need your help. We need you, Father, to bind our tongues and our minds to your word so that we would not depart from it to the left or to the right. And I pray, Father, that by it, you would draw people to arise and to come and to hear the word of God, to live in the word of God, and to worship the Son of God that your word speaks of from beginning to end. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.